you will help us see you clearly this morning. We thank you. In your name I pray. Amen.
All right, ladies, join me in welcoming Pastor Matthew Westerholm. He's going to be speaking this morning on our theme of patience. Matthew serves as the pastor for music and worship at our church and as assistant professor of music and worship at the Bethlehem College and Seminary. Prior to this, he served as a worship pastor at Harvest Bible Chapel in Rolling Meadows, Illinois, and then as a dean of chapel and director of worship arts program at Cornerstone University. He just finished his doctoral degree, and he has his dissertation that examined the eschatological views within contemporary worship music. What that means, right? I worked hard to pronounce that. It's about my pay grade. But it means that looking at the kingdom of God in contemporary music as already here, but not yet. So having both views in mind. He's also written songs. You would probably recognize the first place. Oh, Lord. Jesus, the perfect picture of the unseen God. All right, good. And then Fill These Cities is a more recent song that we've sung in our congregation that was also written by Pastor Matthew. He enjoys Christian hedonism, classic and modern jazz. I hope he's a Marcellus fan. Thank you. And Nina Simone, comic books, and he likes Chicago sports. He feels comfortable behind a piano, but he makes his home in the Phillips neighborhood, right, like two doors down from Pastor John. With his wife, Lisa, they have three boys, Ethan, Owen, and Levi. I remember when Pastor Matthew came as a candidate for the worship position, and being the snarky John Acuff lover that I am, I asked him in his candidacy meeting where he rated on the scale for metrosexual worship leaders, which he promptly knew what I was talking about and replied. So he has a great sense of humor. Kristen, I also think he has a great sense of shoes and taste, so you'll often find him behind the piano in some Pumas. Give it up with a prayer and a welcome for Pastor Matthew.
I've used one of these before. Thank you so much for that kind introduction. Jeanette, was it your class, that Wednesday night class, that wrote me cards when I was candidated, and then the church had a vote to call me, and they called me, and it was going to be a couple months before I came? Jeanette's, what grade class? Second through six. Of course it was Amanda Kanoki's idea. I should have known that. Her classroom made cards for me, mailed them to me in Michigan that said, "We're excited you're coming, and we're so glad that you're going to be here." And then my favorite one was a little boy said, the front said, "I heard you're coming to Bethlehem." It opened up, and it said inside, "Hope you're good." Me too, little buddy. Me too. Well, it is a joy to be able to speak to you this morning, although I have to wonder about the wisdom in asking the worship pastor to preach. That traditionally is a bad idea. Usually the only thing worse than asking a singer to preach is asking a preacher to sing. But Jason's so good, isn't he? Okay. I've been asked to speak on the theme of patience, which, again, is really scary. Normally, when you ask the worship guy to speak, you let him choose his own theme because there's usually only, like, three or four things he can talk about. Worship, things I know about worship, and things I remember Pastor John saying about worship. But this morning, I've been asked to speak on the theme of patience. And I talked to a couple of my friends. Pastor Jared Wass, the small group pastor, suggested that I do an experiential learning time where I stood in front of you without saying anything for 40 minutes as an exercise in patience. Instead of that, I plan to speak on patience using Philippians 1, 12 through 20. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can turn it on and make like an Old Testament scribe and scroll your way to Philippians 1, 12 through 20. The title of my talk is Patience, What to Expect When You Didn't Expect This. That's aimed at a certain generation of mothers. What to Expect When You Are Expecting is the book. The topic is What to Expect When You Didn't Expect This. As I thought about this, I must admit and say it's overwhelming. Speaking on the subject of patience to a room full of mothers, very intimidating. I am positive that just about any one of you could come up to this microphone and share something that the Lord has taught you on patience, and I would learn something. So I come to you not as an expert, but as a learner, not as a master practitioner of patience, but as your servant, practicing patience and thankful that people are patient with me. Let me pray for us before we dive in. So, Lord, at the beginning of this talk, we want to again turn our eyes and our hearts to you, recognizing that you have what we need. Each one of us coming from a different place, each one of us coming from a different set of circumstances, a different reality, Lord, but everything that we need is found in our Lord Jesus. So we pray that this morning, that what we know not, that you would teach us, what we have not, you would give us, and what we are not, you would make us for your glory and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Impatience. Isn't this something that everyone feels? Is there anyone here who would describe one of their top three personality traits as patient? At the center of this struggle for patience is usually one very simple sentence. Here it is. This is taking longer than I expected it to. My wife told me, I read this entire manuscript to her for clarity when speaking to mothers and for doctrinal precision. She is the smartest person in our home, factor three. She told me, I had an illustration here of the Ents from Lord of the Rings and Treebeard, and she shook her head at me like, no, don't say that to a room full of mothers. She said, talk about how you feel when you watch a chick flick movie. So I will. I remember watching, my wife and I have this deal where I watch, I'm into Jane Austen for her sake. And she's into kung fu movies for me. I was at a Blockbuster, a video rental store. Ask your grandparents what that is. And I called her up. I said, "Hey, they've got Crouching. Eagle's Claw. Well, what was it? Tiger's Claw and Eagle's Shadow. Can I get that one for us?" And she said, "Is Wu Ping the action director for that one?" And I've never been more in love. That was a real highlight for us. But when we watch Jane Austen movies together, I'm overcome with this sense of impatience. When are they going to fight? And it hit me that one of the main pieces of tension in a Jane Austen movie as the Bennet sisters wait. They wait. And they wait. Powerless to act. Impoverished, they don't have the financial means to act. They can't choose. Here comes. Who is the ludicrous the preacher that comes? That Lady Catherine de Bourgh's Mr. Collins. Here comes Mr. Collins. Mr. Collins, is that what we've been waiting for this entire time? Mr. Collins, please go home. And I need patience. Because my 14-year-old should be able to put on his shoes in less than 4 minutes. You need patience because you expected not to mop that kitchen floor again this morning or this week. Or maybe you gave up the expectation of a clean kitchen floor a long time ago, and you're just here this morning, and that's a lot of us, and we're glad you're here. And so from this perspective, the struggle for patience, if you're good at math, can be explained this way. Patience is the distance between your expectation and your reality. It's a form of disappointment. It's a response to disappointment when it's talking about time. It's the distance between your expectation and the reality of your situation. Take your expectations for this morning. Subtract what your morning was actually like, and the distance between those two things is the amount of patience that you've needed. And it's easy to giggle and smile about that right now because we're all here. But the simple truth is this is a deadly formula. The usual advice on patience comes in two formulas, or as I like to call them, two ditches. It's a term I've invented. I plan to write a book on it soon. One type of advice I call the timetable advice. The most frequent version of this advice is the classic line, good things come to those who, right? Maybe the more eloquent way of saying that is what Winnie the Pooh said. He said, rivers know this, there is no hurry. We all shall get there someday. The second type of advice is what I call perfectionism advice. The basic gist of this is don't expect too much. An example of this comes from that book, The Love Dare, which I'm sure you did your devotions on this morning. One of the lines says, patience gives your spouse permission to be human. It understands that everyone fails. And as an example of patience, I'd like to put on my Chicago Cubs hat. At this point, we have waited 108 years since our last World Series win. And Saturday is game one of the playoffs for us. The timetable advice says, listen, next year will be our year. That's the timetable form of advice for patience. Next year will be our year. And the perfectionism sort of advice is, your team always loses. What do you expect? Neither of these is helpful. We all have expectations. Many of them are buried so deeply in our minds that we don't even think to articulate them. We have expectations about our circumstances, where we will live, and what our health will be like. But when what we do, is there a distance between your expectation of your circumstance and the reality of that situation? I remember when Lisa and I got married. We had been married 5 years. I grew up as the son of an evangelical free church pastor. And every year for vacation, we would drive from our rural Nebraskan house to go visit my grandparents. And we would spend a week with my grandparents for vacation. And we would not stop in a hotel on the way out. That would cost money. We would drive through the night. We would have, this is obviously illegal now, but we had a station wagon. And my mom would lay out blankets across the way back of the station wagon. And we would take turns sleeping. Dad would never sleep. Dad, blinders. We will get, Dad, I'm thirsty. Drink the water in your mouth, he would say to us. Go, and we would take turns sleeping. So there's no hotels on vacations. We would go visit Grandpa and Grammy. We'd be there 5 days, unless something terrible at the church happened, in which case we would have to turn around and go back. That happened half the time. And then after a week, we would drive back. Newly married Matt Westerholm brings this expectation into my marriage. What should we do for vacation as we live in Chicago? We should get in a car and we should drive out and visit my parents in Connecticut. They live a couple of miles away from where my grandparents live. We should drive out there all the way in one trip, stay with my parents for a week, and then drive back. Year 5 of my marriage. My bride turns to me in a moment of desperation and says, and we've never had a vacation. And I say to her, what do you mean we've never had a vacation? We visit my parents every year. It's funny now, and it's funny because it wasn't you, but it's, yeah. We have expectations of circumstances. We have expectations of relationships. We expect people to be nice to us. We expect them to keep their promises. We expect them to be home at 5:30 because he said he would be, and people should do what they say they will do. I see that hand. But is there a distance between our expectations of our relationships and the reality of that situation? What do we do then? We even have expectations about our future circumstances, relationships, future, what our careers, marriages, or parenting will be like. Remember walking through that grocery store before you had children? And you saw that lady with five kids. Well, four children and an ambulance siren in human form. And you thought to yourself, someday, when I have kids, I will never. But then here you are. And here's that ugly math formula. What do we do when there's distance between your expectation of the future and the reality of your situation? In our text this morning, Philippians 1, 12 through 20, the Apostle Paul solves the math problem, solves it for us. He faced broken expectations of circumstance, of relationship, and the future, and yet he remained supernaturally patient. Follow along as I read Philippians chapter 1. If you're using a blue pew Bible this morning, shame on you for stealing. I'll start in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Let's start with circumstances. Where was Paul when he wrote these verses? Where? Prison. But Paul's heart was so patient, he was actually encouraging the Philippian believers. Can you imagine anything like that? Imagine receiving an envelope marked Minnesota Correctional Facility, Oak Park Heights, Level 5 Maximum Security. Imagining opening that envelope and finding a Hallmark card that reads, "Thinking of you during this difficult time and praying for you in the days ahead." Or imagine receiving a phone call from Hennepin County Medical Center, Level 1 Trauma Center, and a surgeon holds the phone to a patient's mouth so that she can say, "I heard you were feeling down this morning." But that's what Paul's letter to the Philippians is. He explained to the believers in Philippi that his circumstances of suffering helped to advance the gospel, Philippians 1:12. The normal expectation is, with his imprisonment, Paul should be the one in need of encouragement. Given his difficult circumstances, Paul should be the person needing comfort. But this is a convicting example. Back to our theme, where did Paul get such patience in circumstances? What did he expect? Moving on in the text to verse 15, we see Paul's patience with relationships. There it is. Some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Very often, people have not lived up to our expectations. In Paul's day, a group of people opposed his ministry. The text indicates that they were Christians, though it's difficult to tell from their actions. Instead, this group was actually glad Paul was in jail. Now, they were preaching, verse 15 tells us, out of envy and strife. Paul's response, "Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice," says verse 18. I remember several years ago when my wife Lisa phoned me at work and said these words, "It's been a terrible morning. Ethan hits Owen, and then Owen hits Ethan." And I thought to myself, wow, they've learned to take turns. Paul's response is sort of like that. The normal expectation with Paul opposing his ministry is that Paul should be the one in need of encouragement. Given these difficult people, Paul should be the person needing comfort. But it's a convicting example. Back to our theme, where did Paul get such patience with these people? What did he expect? Moving on in the text to verse 19, we see Paul's patience with the future. "Yes, and I will rejoice," 19, "for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, this is a strange verse. Paul was not fooling himself. He wasn't delusional. He knew that at any moment, Nero might give the order, and he would hear footsteps as guards came down the hall, grabbed him, and executed him. He knew that this was a reality, but he was confident, look at the end of verse 19, that this meant deliverance. Even his execution was his deliverance, for as he famously says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul's response is amazing. The normal expectation is, with death approaching, Paul should be the one in need of encouragement. Given an impending execution, Paul should be the person needing comfort. Paul is the one on death row. He's the one entitled to the last meal of his choice. But instead, Paul is cooking up some encouragement for the believers in Philippi. This is a convicting example. Back to our theme, where did Paul get such patience with this future? What did he expect? Now just consider for a moment the foolish advice, on goes the Cubs hat again, the foolish advice the world would give to Paul here. Trouble with circumstances, Paul? Good things come to those who wait. Chin up, hang in there, old buddy, old pal. People hate you and are glad you're suffering? Well, you can't expect everyone to like you. Facing execution? Remember what the ancient poet Horace said. I'm trying to go back to Paul's day here. Patience makes lighter what sorrow may not heal. That ought to bring a smile to your face when they remove your head from its neck. So it turns out the world's advice is pretty useless. The advice towards the timetable piece of advice actually is often used by lazy people. Admit it, we would all like the scientists who are searching for a cure for cancer to hurry up. We don't want them to be patient and say, well, it's like a river, we'll all get... No, please hurry. Put down your copy of Winnie the Pooh and cure cancer for us, please. And lowering expectations? Is that really a rock-solid answer for all of our situations? That can easily become a recipe for mediocrity. You'll be glad to know Paul chooses neither of the world's options. And as you can probably see it coming, Paul has one expectation. He names it in verse 20. Here it is. If you only have attention for listening for 1 minute this entire morning, the next 60 seconds are it. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Here's my main point. I can be patient when my eager expectation is to glorify Jesus. Because life will always give me new opportunities to honor Christ. I put that in bold when I typed it, so I think I should read it again. I can be patient when my eager expectation is to glorify Jesus, because life will always give me more opportunities, new opportunities, to honor Christ. So here's my application for the entire devotional this morning. Adopt Paul's eager expectation for Christ to be honored no matter what. Because Paul's eager expectation was for Jesus to be glorified in his circumstances, the prison was transformed from a confining and limiting detention from Caesar to a strategic and central decision from King Jesus. Paul's expectation to honor Christ in his circumstances turned a prison into a pulpit. Because Paul's eager expectation was for Jesus to be glorified in his relationships, the group of people who opposed his ministry transformed from a mob of envy into a mobilization of evangelism. That looks more impressive when you see the words mob and mobilization. I promise, it looked really clever. Because Paul's eager expectation was for Jesus to be glorified in his future, his impending execution was transformed from Romans Rome's finishing him off to Jesus' starting him on. Paul's expectation to honor Christ turned the gallows of horror into a gateway to heaven. Now, we all know the difficulty of unmet expectations. But many of us also know the difficulty of getting expectations and still finding things to be disappointing. As theologian Marilyn Monroe once said, I'm sure you guys quote her often in this group, is that right? Marilyn Monroe said, "Dreaming about being an actress is more exciting than being one." But glorifying the Lord Jesus is not like that. Actually honoring Christ is a lot more exciting than learning about honoring him. Glorifying Jesus is more fulfilling and thrilling than reading about honoring him. Glorifying Christ is more fulfilling than meeting someone who has honored him. Actually doing it is so fulfilling. But what about those inevitable times when I fail, when I don't glorify Jesus? What about those inevitable times when I fail to honor Christ? I'm talking to a neighbor right across a shared driveway about life and burdens, and I feel the gospel rise up in my mouth, but I swallow it, and I fail to glorify Jesus. My children misbehave, and I'm aware that people are watching me and evaluating me and whether I should be a pastor at this church, and I'm angrily punishing my kids to protect my pride and my reputation, and I fail to honor Christ. What about then? Well, that is precisely why I'm thankful for the glorious Christ that we actually do honor. Think about who he really is. When I sin, I can glorify the Lord Jesus. I can repent of my sinful choices and my sinful instincts and ask him for forgiveness. I can honor Christ by humbling myself to others I have wronged, including my children, and ask them for forgiveness as well. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And when I admit that I'm lost and call upon him to save me, I can glorify Christ. When my circumstances involve triumph and things going really well, one out of every 50, I can patiently glorify the Lord Jesus. I can thank him, Acts 17:25, for giving me life and breath and everything needed for that victory. When I feel strong and ready for my day, I can patiently glorify the Lord Jesus. I can acknowledge 1 Timothy 1:12 that he's given me that strength for his service. And when my circumstances involve suffering, I can patiently glorify the Lord Jesus. I remember that Hebrews 5:8, Christ himself suffered so that my suffering will never be useless. Instead, encouraged by God's word, I remember that suffering is, James 5:13, a reminder to pray. And 1 Peter 2:19, it is a gracious thing when mindful of God that one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's circumstances, relationships. When I face difficulty in relationships, I can patiently glorify the Lord Jesus. I can honor Christ by loving my family. By demonstrating love to my family, even when they disappoint me, I reveal that I have a supernatural source of love, the glorious Lord Jesus. I can honor Christ by, Matthew 5:43-48, by loving my enemies. He commanded me to, and when I follow commands that require supernatural strength, I patiently glorify him as a supernaturally strong God. When I'm anxious about my future because I don't have the resources that I want and I feel poor, I can patiently glorify the Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for my sake he became poor. I can honor Christ by recognizing what he has given me is enough, since what he has given me most of all is his glorious self. And when I'm anxious about my future because I feel small and insignificant, I can patiently glorify the Lord Jesus. I remember that Christ himself, though he was large, he was in the form of God, and though he was significant, he was equal with God, He emptied himself. I honor Christ when I decide that looking like him and acting like him is better than chasing what the world tells me will make me happy. The world is terrible at guessing what will make us happy. Have you noticed that? Do you know who's just as bad? Me. I'm terrible at guessing what will make me happy. Following Christ is what makes me happy. And when I'm anxious about my future because I feel weak, I can patiently glorify the Lord Jesus. I glorify the Lord Jesus when I continue on in my weakness because bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, Matthew 12:20, highlight the sustaining power of the glorious Lord Jesus. Even when my flesh and my heart may fail, Psalm 73 says, I can glorify Jesus because God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. I can glorify Jesus because he knows all about weakness. His spirit, Romans 8:26, helps me in my weakness, and his power is made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. So in conclusion, how can this expectation help us through difficult circumstances, in difficult relationships, and with uncertain futures? Consider this illustration of a terrible night. Imagine that it's Friday night, and a young lady is at home waiting for her longtime boyfriend to pick her up for dinner. They have not selected a particular time for their date, but at about 6 o'clock, she's waiting in her room for her evening to begin. And then it's 6:10. Soon it's 6:30. Finally, at 6:42, she hears honk from her driveway. Fighting back disappointment, she impatiently storms to her boyfriend's car and climbs into the passenger seat. "Where do you want to go?" he asks. "I don't care," she says. Nothing could be further from the truth. "Panera," he suggests. His dad manages the local Panera, so it's clear her boyfriend isn't interested in spending a lot of money on her. And what could be meaningful about bagels? They pull away, and when they arrive at the restaurant, she dutifully picks two. He's quiet, a sure sign of his distraction and detachment. Each slurp of her broccoli cheddar drains away her soup and her hope of a wonderful evening. "Do you want to go to the beach?" he asks. "The beach? Oh, boy." If she knew he wanted to go to the beach, she would not have worn her cardigan sweater. What a disaster. Could anything have changed this evening? Now imagine, rewind. Imagine the start of that same evening again. And now, at 6 o'clock, the young lady's phone rings, and it's her best friend calling from the mall. "Hello? Guess who I just saw at the mall? It was your boyfriend. Girl, he was at the jewelry store. And I saw him with a ring box. Tonight is the night when you get engaged. Start planning for your wedding." Everything changes. Now each passing moment builds the anticipation in her heart. It's 6:10. It's 6:30. Wow, she thinks, he must be planning something big. At 6:42, she hears a honk from her driveway. Fighting back excitement, she tries not to run to her boyfriend's car and climbs into the passenger seat. "Where do you want to go?" he asks. "I don't care." She means it. Anywhere he takes her will be perfect. "Panera?" he suggests. His dad manages the Panera. It's clear he's got something very special at the restaurant. And the bagels are shaped like, oh my. They pull away and arrive at the restaurant. As she orders, she's struck with the realization. She is picking two for as long as they both shall live. He is quiet. It's a sure sign his mind is filled with the nervous gravitas of this moment. And she slurps her broccoli cheddar soup, checking each spoonful for a hidden ring. "Do you want to go to the beach?" he asks. "The beach? Oh my. The sun will set over that exact beach in 30 minutes. The perfect ending to the perfect evening. So when you know how the story ends, everything changes. Believer, how does your story end? Mom's ministry. Can I tell you my favorite news this morning? This is why I got up at 5:30 this morning to read this again to make sure all of my nouns had verbs. He bought the ring, okay? Jesus bought the ring. How will your story end? With a resurrection. Your perishable, dishonored, weak, and fallen body will likely die unless Jesus returns first. I'm okay with that. But it will be raised as imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44. In your flesh, you will see God. Job 19:26, a verse that you should probably put your eyes on so you don't think I'm making it up. In your flesh, you will see God. With a reunion. Though you have not seen him, you love him, 1 Peter 1:8 says. Your cry for your Abba Father will be answered as you are swept into his arms. Your story ends with seeing your Lord Jesus face to face. And with a wedding, your bridegroom comes on the clouds with a glorious entourage of angels to bring you the home that he has been preparing for all eternity. Our small tastes of the coming kingdom will be fulfilled with a feast, a wedding feast. Start planning for your wedding. Fill your life with supernatural patience by having one expectation, to glorify the Lord Jesus. With that expectation, we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58, because you know in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Today, allow God's glorious ending to shape your patient experience of your circumstances. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for this morning and for an opportunity to gather in your name and to hear your truth, Lord. How kind you are. Well, what do we have that we haven't been given? And we have been given so much. We've been given a church home that would open its doors and your gospel truth to encourage our hearts on a difficult morning. Lord, all that we've needed, your hand has provided. So would you help us, Lord, as we face difficult circumstances, difficult relationships, uncertain futures? Would you fill our hearts with the sort of patience that we see the Apostle Paul had? Would you give us the expectation to glorify you with our lives? Help us, Lord, when we inevitably fail, to quickly look for the next opportunity to glorify you in repentance, or the next opportunity to honor you with a word spoken or a deed performed, Lord. We will never run out of opportunities to glorify you, and you will be forever worthy of the glory that you deserve. It's in your great name we pray these things. Amen and amen.
Pastor Matthew's going to stay. If anybody has questions, let's just take a few minutes and ask them now before we have table time.
It's good. Questions, comments, snide remarks, points of rebuttal. Yeah, Trish. No, sorry, not Trish. For those of you listening at home on this recording, please pause your MP3 player. The questions and answers will not be included in the recording. The Lord bless you for the rest of your day.